For any who don't know me, as you guys get back to your seat, my name is Blake Joyner. I am the Director of Campus Fellowship at Grandview Skull Vikes. Here we go. And we've been going through the attributes of God, and we've gone through the glory of God, what it means that God is glorious. We've looked at God being holy. We've looked at God being love, and we've looked at God being good. And so this week, we're going to look at God is just. And in the topic of justice, it's something that before studying, I'd heard so much about what it means that God is just. And I think everyone has a sense of what that means. But as I studied just this week and a little last week and have just really looked into it, I've had a whole new appreciation for justice. And I've started to understand why there's so many nuanced ways that people try to categorize God's justice and understand God's justice and how to apply God's justice, because it truly is just so deep and so wide of just the application of God's justice. And so my hope during this time is that each of you would just take one thing away. Like, if at the end of this time you feel like you understand God's justice a little more, or how to apply God's justice to your life just a little bit better, then my prayer has been answered, because there's just so much here, like I said. Should I do another prayer, or was our prayer good enough? Do it. I mean, that's like...
Another prayer.
Okay. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for you are just. And I just pray for your blessing now. Again, just meet us here. We're summer, it's hot, we're tired. Lord, it's the evening. Just take any and all distractions or anxieties or anything away from us, and just help us to hear from you and spend this time with you and together for your glory. Amen. Okay. So we're going to look at a couple questions. Our first question for tonight is, what does it mean that God is just? So as a definition, the word justice, what I want you to think about when you think about justice is it's all about how you treat people. It's giving people what is due. Another way of saying it is it's treating people rightly. In fact, the word righteousness and justice in the English are different words. But in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, they both come from the same Hebrew word. Also, in the New Testament, when you hear or you see the word justice and righteousness in English, they're different. But in the Greek, in the New Testament, they're actually the same word. But essentially, what it means is that he always treats people in a right way. He always gives them what is due, and he treats them in a way that they ought to be treated. That is what it means that God is just. Okay, like I said, there's a lot about God's justice, and so there's a lot of different ways to categorize the justice of God, but I've chosen to categorize it in three ways. It's not like you're going to look somewhere in the Bible and find these categories directly outlined, but it's been extremely helpful for me just in thinking through what is God's justice. So here's the three categories. I'll give you one at a time. The first category is God's justice is retributive. And so the retributive justice of God is the one that pretty much everyone easily understands naturally. When you think of the retributive justice of God, it's when you think of justice is a dish best served cold. You know, it's like that's the justice of God as he sets out to give retribution to sin. When a criminal commits a crime, God is like the cosmic judge with the cosmic scales of justice, bringing the great evening, the great reckoner. In Romans 12:19, it says that God says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Why? "Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. I will repay." And so this is the retributive justice of God, that he will repay evil with the appropriate and due penalty. So he is doing this, and this is his retributive justice. Second category is his justice It is his ruling. And what I mean by that is like a courtroom. If you think about a court, God is like a judge. And when he slams the gavel, his ruling is always right. It's always just. It's always fair. He takes no bribe and he shows no favorites. Deuteronomy 10:17 says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe, hearing out both the small and the great." And this verse in Deuteronomy is at the retelling of the law of Moses. And at the retelling of the law of Moses, at the very foundation of the law, the word justice is used 30 times. And this is to emphasize that Israel, O Israel, in your justice, when you rule in the courts, when you make your rulings, do it in a way that is just, do it in a way that is right, and do it in a way that is fair. It's like God is the teacher and the student hands in a perfect test, meaning that the student got all the answers correct. What it means that God is just in the way that he rules, in his ruling, is that God will always give that student an A. He will always give that student a 100%. Unlike, as we'll see with the nation of Israel, that's not always the case for them. They are unjust and sometimes unfair in their dealings. Israel would be like two students turn in a test. Both of them turned in perfect tests that should get perfect scores, but Israel would only give one of the students an A because they like that student, or because maybe they want to blackmail that student and get something from them, or maybe one of those students is bribing them. And so the others would receive an F. And that's what Israel was doing. And God said, no. To be just, to care about justice, is that when you rule and you hit the gavel, you do it with fairness and equity. That is his ruling, his justice ruling. Third is his restorative justice. So this is the third and final category. Like I said, this is not going to cover all of the justice of God, but these three categories have been extremely helpful for me. So this last one, this third one, is the restorative justice of God. That passage we just read in Deuteronomy goes on to say in the very next verse, verse 18, it says, "He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And the justice of God that is restorative is that he cares about those who are weak and vulnerable. See, at that time, Israel was what's called a patriarchal culture, meaning family. And they were a pastoral culture, which means land. And so this means that those people that Israel is supposed to take care of, those weak and vulnerable people, are people who have been disconnected from their family and their land. So an example would be the orphan. The orphan has been disconnected from their family. They may live exactly in the land that they grew up in, but they don't have their family, and so they're weak and vulnerable. Who's going to provide? Or you think about the widow. They've been disconnected from their provider because he's passed away. They're still in their same land, but they've been disconnected, and so they're vulnerable and need help. Or the foreigner. They may be all together with their family, but they've been disconnected from their land. Or you think about the poor. The poor, they can all be together with their family, but they're disconnected from their land because the land they do have, or don't have, but the land, if they do have it, is not yielding the crop they need to eat, or not enough crop in order to sell or trade or to take care of their family. So they've been disconnected from the land in that way. And so it's a patriarchal and a pastoral culture. And this is the restorative justice of God, that for those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, God has care and concern for them. Okay, so this is the justice of God. This is what I mean. It's these three categories of how to treat people rightly. It's in these three ways. Okay, the next question, and this is where we'll spend a vast majority of our time. This next question is, how do we know God is just? And we'll look at two main ways we know that God is just. The first, the longer one that we'll look at, is we'll look at, we know God is just because you can see how much he cares about justice all throughout the Bible. The second reason that we'll look at is, how do we know God is just? It's because of how much we care about justice. And we'll look at that just a little bit. So first, how do we know God is just? Because of how much he cares. The word justice appears in the Old Testament alone over 400 times. And of course, we don't have time to look at every single occurrence, but by the end of this, you'll be able to clearly tell how much God cares, or be able to clearly tell that God cares about justice greatly. So, when Cain murdered Abel, all the way back to the beginning, God says, his blood cries out to me. And what did the blood of Abel cry out? It cried out justice. Or when God called Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19, it says, for I have chosen him, Abraham, for what purpose? That he may command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. And so this is right around the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so not only do you see that God called Abraham so that he would lead with righteousness and justice, which again are the same word, but we'll see also, not only does God want Abraham to lead with justice, but we'll see God show Abraham how to lead with justice, how to live and rule with justice, and the way that he deals with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we're actually going to zoom in just a little bit on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the interaction between God and Abraham. It says, okay, I'll shorten it just a little bit. What is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that God said is grave and that cries out to him, just like the blood of Abel? What is the sin that cries injustice? Just shortly, two angels go to warn Lot of God's judgment. God says, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And they go to warn, but Lot won't leave. And so the angels stay the night. It says, quote, then all the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the very last man surrounded the house. And Lot asked, and then they asked Lot if they could sleep with the two men visiting. And Lot pleaded with them not to and offered his own daughters instead. The men got extremely angry with Lot and then began to threaten him, saying, surely we will now deal with you more harshly than we intended to deal with your two visitors. And then they began to aggressively break down the door and seek to breach it. So this sin, this sexual aggression, this sexual deviation, and this sexual immorality were grave and a devastating sin to God. And he was planning to destroy the entire city with fire and sulfur. It says this in verse 23, though. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, and I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him again and said, and he begins to whittle the number down to God. And God says, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then I will not do it if I find 30 righteous there. And he keeps going, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went on his way, because the Lord knew that Abraham got the point. And what's the point? Have you ever had food poisoning? Raise your hand if you've had food poisoning. Yeah, it's a lot of people. I had food poisoning one time, and it was after eating a green bean casserole, which I used to like, and now I don't like. I puked for 20 hours straight. There was nothing more to puke. At first, it was food, and then it was stomach acid, and then it was just air. for 20 hours. And it hurt every time. And every time I almost fell asleep, oh, I'm shivering in my Aunt Judy's basement. It was Christmas. It was Christmas. I'm shivering. And I was almost asleep. And then all of a sudden, my stomach would start to hiccup. I start to crawl over to the edge of the bed. And just dry heaving. It was horrible. And seriously, the pain, I was sore for a week in places. I didn't know you could be sore. I don't know if you ever experienced that. But what was going on is as painful as all of this was, all I could think about was, oh, Lord, please take whatever bug, whatever God got me, and just get it out of me. Please. That's all I could think about. I just wanted it to be over. I couldn't think about anything else. Just like the pain of like every moment. And this is just like the intense pain and the intense desire that God has to purge the world of its poison and its wickedness. In every moment that he puts up with it, every moment that he puts up with it is excruciating pain for him. That's what patience means, big pain. And so the sin of Sodom, what does this teach us? It's that God was willing to continue bearing that pain of putting up with this sin and poison that's destroying those people, destroying and probably spreads and destroying his creation. He would put up with it if it meant doing what is right by just one man. If it means doing what's right by one man, doing the right thing, doing the just thing for one right man, he will put up with that pain. So next, let's look at how central God's justice is in his redemptive plan with Israel. And so we'll zoom back out for a little bit more of an overview of Israel. In the Judges, Israel sought justice, especially Deborah, who was a judge and ruled with justice and righteousness, if you remember Deborah. But then in 1 Samuel, we see that Samuel's sons had turned from justice and they began to judge inequitably. They took bribes, they slept with random women at the gate of the tabernacle, and they were taking sacrifices that did not belong to them. And it's clear that in all of it, they were in it all for themselves. It says, quote, they began to pervert justice. And then next, if you look at the book of Isaiah, Judah's wickedness is described as this: the hypocrisy of worshiping God but committing injustice. So they're religious. They're doing religious things, but they're committing injustice. And the whole book of Isaiah is the back and forth between God's justice and Israel's injustice. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, right at the beginning, it says, learn to do good, the prophet says. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That's verse 17. Down in verse 21, it says, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness was lodged in her, but now murderers. So what's he saying? He's saying, Israel, you used to be known for justice, but now you're known for murder. And then the prophet then points out, or rather, but the prophet points out, the redemption through the future king in Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6 and 7, and this one will be familiar. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He points to this future king who will rule with justice, saying, of the increase of the government of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And what are the primary characteristics of the true king and his kingdom? It's justice. Yeah, and now we know that this king is Jesus. So let's skip forward for time's sake to Jesus' life. And of course, there are many places where you can see the justice of God in the life of Jesus, but we're just going to look at one occasion. Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he gives them seven woes. A woe means you're a dead man. So if someone says, woe is me, what they're saying is, I'm a dead man, or kill me now. And so when Jesus gives them these seven woes, here's what he says, Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You're putting so much focus and effort on all these things, in doing so, swallowing a camel. Straining out the gnats when you should be focused on justice. And so Jesus is saying, for those who forsake justice, you're a dead man. Woe is you for this purpose. And then lastly, how much God cares about justice. Let's look at the death of Jesus on the cross. Because if this doesn't prove that God is just and that he cares for justice, then nothing will. Romans 3, 23 through 26 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness or justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the proper time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what this is saying is that this was the only way for us to be justified before God. Otherwise, God wouldn't have done it. He doesn't get pleasure from killing his own son. It means that Jesus' atoning death was the only way for mankind to be justified, or at least in a just way. Because actually, other gods, unjust gods, false gods, like the Muslim God and the rest, self-admittedly, what they're claiming is that they can justify men, but they don't demand an actual right punishment for their sin. They don't actually give them what is due. We know the wages of sin is death. None of them get death. You can go to heaven as a Muslim and nothing paid for your sin. No one paid for your sin. God just accepts you. It's an injustice. They all just sweep it under the rug. They're all evil judges. And actually, this is what the devil accuses our God of, the true God, of being unjust. See, if you remember, the devil is referred to as the accuser. And he doesn't just accuse us of sin before God. He also accuses God of sin to us. And he accuses God of sin to everyone, including the angels of heaven. But see, the devil is very smart. And the devil knows that angels, in fact, are not at all surprised. You know, we may be surprised, but the devil knows angels are not at all surprised that God would punish evil and selfish men by banishing them from the presence of his holiness. That doesn't surprise them because they see the holiness of God. The devil wants them to question, how could a holy God just allow such evil men with wicked hearts into the presence of his glory? How could he do that? That's the injustice. But the cross, Romans 3:23, answers that question. How could he do that? Because the cross is where God brought justice upon our sin.
but he put it on the shoulders of another. He put it on the shoulders of Christ. This is why the verse says, and this is how he can be both just and the justifier. He is both just and the justifier. He is just because he deals with sin. He repays sin with its right penalty, unlike any other God. But in doing so, placing it upon Christ, he can also justify. Okay, how else do we know that God is just? Not only because of how much he cares, you can see it all throughout Israel's history, you can see it at the cross, but because of how much we care. And I'll be extremely brief here for time's sake. Example, if someone, or illustration, if someone, just for fun, took someone you love very dearly and they murdered them in cold blood for fun, how would you feel? How would you feel? Imagine that person that you love dearly, and then there's someone else who murdered them in cold blood for fun. Maybe they laughed a little. How do you feel? How do you feel towards that person? Justice? That is justice. That feeling. You know justice must be served, and you get overwhelmed with this sensation. Justice. Justice. You know it's right. You know it's right that person should be held accountable. Okay, I'll just skip to the end of that, and I'll just ask you this question then. You care so much about justice, you can feel it. So being it true that you care so deeply, if you were God, just imagine this, if you were a God, and you were not a just God, would you create creatures to care so deeply to value and to cherish something that you are not? I'll just say that again. If you were God and you're not just, would you create your creatures to care so deeply about justice, something that you are not? To value and cherish something that you are not? Would you create them that way? No, you'd be a horribly incompetent God. You're going to create people to care about something that you're not. You're creating them to revolt and rebel and hate you because you're not just. But God created you just to love justice. If you're God, you would want your creatures to love and worship you. And so would you engineer them in a way that they, again, deeply love justice? They deeply feel and love justice? Would you engineer them that way? If you are not that, no. You would not create them to value something that they'd have to find outside of you. You'd make them to value who you are and to worship you. So we know God is just because of how much he cares, but also because of how much we care. Would he create all of, even people who don't know Christ, would he create all of them to care so much about justice unless he is just? No, he'd have to be horribly incompetent. Okay, the last question. How do we demonstrate God's justice in the world? So first, his retributive justice, meaning that he repays our evil with what is due. And we know that what is due in life for sinners is the penalty of death. And so if we're receiving anything less than that death, that eternal damnation, what are we receiving instead? If we're receiving anything less than that damnation, what are we receiving instead? It's mercy. And even more, it's actually grace, because suffering in this life is like a smoke signal alerting us of our need for help and for a Savior. So in one sense, suffering in one sense, not every sense, very difficult, but it functions as a gift to mankind. I think it's Tim Keller who says, suffering is like a megaphone to a lost world, calling out that they need a Savior. And so how do we demonstrate this justice in the world? We can help others understand that our suffering is a gift of God's kindness and not evidence of his injustice. So how do you demonstrate justice this way, his retributive justice? Well, if his retributive justice says that we demand death and we receive anything other than that, and suffering is a gift, that sounds crazy. That sounds wild. But it's a megaphone. It's a warning. It's a smoke signal to turn back to God. It's his gift to mankind in place of what you actually deserve, which is just to be simply judged and cut off. It is a gift. So we help people to understand that all suffering draws us into God. That's what all the New Testament says. Just read it yourself and look for it. Suffering, what's it for? Draw you to God. So it is a gift. It's not evidence of his injustice. Second, if God has or will repay all evil, then this entirely transforms all of our relationships. So how can you demonstrate God's retributive justice in that way? Well, if your relationship is with another Christian and they sin against you, you can't punish them again. Why? Because the punishment that they deserve was already handed on to Christ. If you're unforgiving, bitter, you cold shoulder them or you have other cute ways of punishing them, maybe it's the attitude you have towards them when they speak, or maybe it's the attitude you have about them when others speak about them. Maybe it's what you say behind their back. These are all attempts to punish them. And that doesn't reflect that the punishment, the justice of God, the retributive justice of God was already paid. That doesn't reflect that. That reflects the false story, the wrong story. It ignores God. It ignores God's justice. It pretends that God's justice means nothing. And God is just, and so you're just ignoring God. You're rejecting him. So responding with anything other than grace when we sin against one another is actually just making yourself a higher judge than God and making yourself out to be more worthy than God. Because if you're the punisher now, it's double jeopardy. They can't be punished twice. It's inequitable, just like the sons of Samuel. It's a perversion of justice. And then in that case, harboring unforgiveness and bitterness and acting with anything other than grace, always and forever, doesn't make you an agent of justice. It makes you an agent of injustice. Okay, or for a non-Christian, it does transform all your relationships. A non-Christian, all the same dynamics are at play, and the punishment wasn't placed on Christ for them because they haven't received Christ. But the punishment that is due to come is what? It's hell. And are you really going to add to that? Isn't hell enough? So, how do we demonstrate God's retributive justice in this way? We always and only give grace over and over to the same people and often for the exact same sins. And we give them true grace. This is kind of an aside, but true grace, any good deed, any truly righteous deed is not only what you do or how you do it, being the attitude, but it's why you do it. It's not just giving grace and treating people rightly on the surface. It's not even treating them rightly with a good attitude. It's treating them rightly with a good attitude for the right reason, out of love for them and love for God. That you genuinely see their sin, not primarily as hurting your feelings, but you see their sin primarily as destroying their relationship with themselves, their connection with God, and their relationships with others that will devastate them, their family, and generations to come. You see them with eyes of compassion. And because you know God healed you with grace, true grace. So next, the justice of God, as we said, is seen not only in his retributive justice, but also his justice in his rulings, how he rules, meaning he is impartial, unbiased, and he judges based on truth and truth alone. So how do we demonstrate that impartiality in our rulings? It means that, in one example, if you're in the midst of a conflict between a close friend or someone, a close friend and anyone else, just a close friend and anyone else, what you want to do is this. You want to choose to be loyal to your friend where their emotions become yours, their pain that they feel also become yours, and then together we're going to team up and take it out on that other person. I'll say again, here's exactly what you want to do justice in this way. You want to be loyal to your friend, doesn't matter if they're right or wrong, doesn't matter. You want to be loyal to them. You want to let all of their emotions and feelings become yours. All of their pain that they feel, you need to feel. And then you work together to take it out on that other person. Agreed? No, that's exactly what not to do. That is partiality. That is favoritism. That is unfair, unjust. It is not right. Because why? How do you navigate in the midst of conflict? Who's your loyalty with? Well, this person, I side with them, I side with them. Who does God side with? No one. He sides with the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So siding with people instead of siding with the truth is a rejection of Jesus. Not ultimately in a justification type of way. So, what is the ruling over what happened? It's not over-dramatized. It's not embellished. What is the true ruling for how to respond to the conflict? You must be loyal to the truth more than any other friend. You never choose to side with people. You only and always choose only to side with the truth, because siding with the truth, as I said, is siding with Jesus. You've demonstrated loyalty to Christ over any and all friendships, because who's your God? And I know there's a million things to unpack about conflict resolution and these things, and I've opened an entire can of worms, and we won't get to it tonight, and so I'm sorry. But how do you represent God's justice in this way? Simply put, amid conflict, let your loyalty be with the truth. Actually, your loyalty is not with people. It's with Christ. It's just with Christ, and it's with the truth. Otherwise, yeah, you care more about something than Jesus. And then James shares just a few little tips, a few steps on seeking to be loyal to Jesus amid conflict. Because in James, if you remember, he talks about favoritism. The whole chapter one is about wisdom, which wisdom applied has a lot to do with our relationships and navigating conflict, especially among a bunch of sinful people, right? James 1:19 through 20 say, "Know this, my beloved brother, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Does not produce the justice of God. So how do we produce the justice of God? Well, we certainly increase our chances of producing the justice of God when we are quick to listen and we're slow to speak and slow to anger. We certainly increase our chances of expressing the justice of God when we do that. And last but not least, God's justice is restorative, meaning that he cares and has concern for the weak and the vulnerable, those who've been disconnected from their family, their land, and or their resources, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, and the poor. And so how do we display God's justice in this way? And the first way that came to mind for me, I believe the people who are the most vulnerable right now, those who are most disconnected, and most weak are the unborn children being aborted by their mother. According to an article published by the World Health Organization, quote, around 73 million induced abortions take place worldwide each year. Six out of 10 of all unintended pregnancies end in abortion. And 3 out of 10 of all pregnancies. A third of the population, or it's less than that, slightly. Oh, what is it? I'm just kidding. Drakers. They all end in induced abortion, and 45% of all abortions are unsafe, meaning that they're not handled rightly. That means, just in real life, that by the end of today, 200,000 people won't exist. 200,000 people will be killed by their mothers and their doctors today. In one day. And so what can you do? There are many things you can do in terms of giving, volunteering, advocating. And I think these things are wonderful. And I think one thing you can do is you can labor on campus. The rate of abortion for all girls who get pregnant unintentionally is 60%. So you can labor on campus. You can turn from whatever's holding you back. Is it your own friendships in the community? Is it cowardice? Why aren't you building friendships? There's only one life to serve Christ. I think we want to labor. We don't have to labor in the sense of being justified before God and being saved. We don't have to, but we want to. We can help people. So we can labor on campus. We preach the gospel. People are saved. They have power over sin. They can understand the truths that the Holy Spirit shows them, that this is an injustice, and they have a new heart with a new desire to obey Christ and to love Christ and to be loyal to Christ, even though if they have the baby, it will affect the rest of their life. They see that Christ, what's the power to do that? They see that Christ gave up his whole life for you, for one person. And that's the power. They can give up their preferences for one life to save one person. The only power you have to do that is in Christ. Okay, second, for poor, we're college kids, so a lot of us are disconnected from our family. And I don't know, does anyone here own land? I know Mario does in Mexico. That's not a joke, he actually does. But land being resources, things like that, and so we're disconnected. And there's actually a lot of foreigners at college and at the universities. And so we can show hospitality on our college campuses. Almost everyone is away from their family. So we can show care and concern for the weak and the vulnerable by just being hospitable, bringing them in to our dorms, our homes, our food, bring them into our lives and love them well. And so we want to demonstrate this justice in the world. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can't, because at times we care far more about ourselves than we care about others because we're self-centered. It's like the Pharisees that Jesus was rebuking. What did he say? He says, you've given up the weightier matters of the law, justice, serving others. And why did they do it? It's to lift themselves up. They're caring about building up their own lives. They're so focused on what they could accomplish with this life instead of looking at how they can do justice. But when we see Christ on the cross suffering, we see the just for the unjust to bring us back to God. He transforms us. Just looking at that will transform us into being just and desiring to do justice and to care about justice. And then we're able to increasingly do as the Lord asks and as the Lord requires of us. As it says in Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? And if we do this as a community, we do this on campus, then we'll shine like stars in this generation. We'll shine like stars in our culture, on our campuses, as we reflect the justice of our God. And then by grace, when the world sees Christ in us, God will use to draw all men to himself for forgiveness, for redemption, and for salvation, and into eternal life. And so this is what we want to do. We want to reflect the justice of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we just pray your blessing. And I ask that you would help each of us to just grow, just seeing your heart for justice, that you are a just God. And I pray that you'd help us all to grow in our ability to desire and to do justice in the world. God, transform us by your power and your power alone. We can do no thing on our own. So help us, God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.